Take your Bibles and turn with me to the 8th chapter of the book of Esther, Esther chapter 8. Marcel asked me that on the way here, how many more weeks? He has to plan some music going forward. I said, one more. And so it's been an interesting journey, an interesting ride. I've never preached through it before. I've learned some things myself. I've read through Esther, but when you preach through it, you dig a little deeper. And so it's been hopefully interesting for you, too, as we've pursued this book. Am I loud enough out there? Good. Thank you very much. I don't know how hard I need to yell. So anyway, we'll try to keep it down. Esther chapter 8, if you have a pew Bible, I think it's page 414. We have Bibles in front of you if you would need them. I should probably go there myself. That would be helpful. I think I made reference last month that June 1944 was the 75th anniversary of what? Anyone remember? D-Day, very good. The storming of the beaches of Normandy. Who's been to Normandy? One, two, not too many. I want to go there someday. My brother and sister-in-law were there a few years ago. It's actually quite dramatic when you go there and you just picture the troops coming, and I've seen portrayals in movies and things of this day and some historical footage, but it was 75 years ago that the beaches of Normandy were stormed. It was June 1944. It was a momentous day, but it was not the end, right? No, the storming of Normandy actually became the turning point in the war, at least in the West, probably the Battle of Stalingrad in the East. I'm not a historical scholar, but some of my basic understanding. But it was not the end. It was only one, although significant, aspect of the war, but there was more to be done. After the victory at Normandy, the Allied forces didn't go home. Say, well, that's that. There was still a year left in the Second World War. We're at that point in the book of Esther. Just a little review for those who missed little pieces, just to kind of set the context again for our story. We began with the dethronement of the queen. Her name was Vashti. The kingdom is Persia. We're what, 5th, 6th century BC, before Christ, hundreds of years. And in her place, this Jewish girl by the name of Esther ascends to the throne to become queen. We know along the road of this journey in this book that her cousin who raised her, his name is Mordecai, uncovers a plot to kill the king. That's recorded in the annals of the Persians, but nothing is done about it. The story then moves on where this man Mordecai refuses to bow before Haman. I was again reminded yesterday, I was at a conference, that I think in Jewish circles when they celebrate Purim, they tell the story of Esther. And whenever the name of Haman is mentioned, all the children boo. All right, so we're going to practice this morning, all right? So then along came this guy, the enemy. His name was Haman. Yeah, okay, good. We got the story. And Haman wants to... Yeah. I'm glad somebody's paying attention. Wants to kill Mordecai. Yeah, okay, that's the story. You're getting it, right? This is what's happening here. All right. Well, Esther plans to intercede on behalf of her people, because the plan isn't just to kill Mordecai, but to kill all of the Jews. Esther plans to intercede, and so we've got a few chapters of the plan of her intercession, where she holds a feast, invites the king and Haman. Yeah, okay. In the interim, Haman prepares this gallows, because Mordecai is still not bowing before him, and but on the night before he wants to go and talk to the king about this, the king cannot sleep. he investigates, because he can't sleep, into the annals of the history of the Persians and find out that Mordecai has never been rewarded for his rescue. And so he plans the next day to reward Mordecai, and he marches through the streets as Haman leads, yes, leads this procession. Esther then, on the second day, holds a feast in which Haman is uncovered and hanged upon his own gallows. Yay, all right. And that's where we have left it. And we have ended this on a fairly good note, except, again, the story is not finished. Because this little piece of unfinished business continues to hang over us, in that the edict that the king gave to exterminate all the Jews is unalterable. That is in the law of the Medes and the Persians. You can read about that in chapter 1, verse 19. Also in the book of Daniel, it refers to that. That these laws, once the king gave an edict, you could not repeal them. So this law stands. Haman's gone, but the law is still there. And so now what do we do? The Jews have one person dealt with, but the edict remains. And so we are now in chapter 8. Let's read it together. On that day, being the execution of Haman on his own gallows, on that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. And when the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king, and she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews to the satraps and to the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples. The Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Reversal of fortune. And I would draw to your attention simply four sections to our text this morning as we discuss this movement from tragedy, from despair, to hope and joy, as the fortunes for the Jews are reversed, and we want to see how that takes place and perhaps draw some lessons in the process. Number one, in verses 1 and 2, I would have you see the promotion of Mordecai. The promotion of Mordecai. Now, we know from simply from historical archaeological evidence, from secular sources, that it was not uncommon for estates of condemned criminals to go to the king. That's what would happen to his property, his finances, all that was his would now go into the king's reserves. We find that in the story of the kings of Israel. Remember the story of Ahab and Jezebel in 1 Kings, just prior to Esther a few books back. In 1 Kings chapter 21 is this what is somewhat of an infamous story of Ahab and Jezebel, who want Naboth's vineyard. And they secretly conspire to get rid of Naboth because he won't give them the vineyard. They accuse him of charges, and they end up stoning him in a very mock trial. And then it says in 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 15, as soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." When he refused to give you the money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, and he took possession of it. And so we have other biblical cases where a criminal, quote-unquote, was executed, the king would then take possession of the property. That's how Ahab and Jezebel did it with respect to Naboth. Well, the same is taking place here. The property of this scoundrel is now in the hands of the king. In return, Ahasuerus gives it to Esther. A gesture of goodwill. She is the queen. And Mordecai basically now assumes the role of the prime minister in place of Haman. And so everything seems to be turning out now real good. All right? The bad guy's gone. The good guys get all the loot. the guy who's going to be hanged now becomes the prime minister in these great reversals of fortune that have taken place to this point. Things have really begun to turn. And you know, as we've kind of did this in a little bit of light fashion here this morning, the reader, as we go through this story, can't help but cheer that justice has taken place. Right? We read the story and go, yes, that's the way it's supposed to be. How can the bad guy win? And even our movies, right? The bad guy is not supposed to win. And he doesn't win. This is, I suggest to you, an evidence for the fact that we are not just a blob of evolutionary matter that somehow through the sands of time have landed and you are now a person through some chance occurrence. I think this is a great evidence. And you say, what on earth are you talking about? Just a moment. This is evidence for the fact that man is a special creation of God, and there's something about us that is unique. That we are not animals. You say, what do you mean? This very story, I think, appeals to something within us that transcends just simply animal, in that we have this innate understanding of right, wrong, and justice. Where does that come from? As we read this story, where does this suggestion that when we say the name Haman, we all boo and we all know what that's about? Because within our very core, we understand there's something about this man that goes against us. It doesn't matter who you are, from what culture, Haman's a bad guy. This is, he's falsely accusing, he's an arrogant, he's a jerk, and no one likes him, and when he's hung, we all are happy. Where does that sense of right and wrong, that sense of ethics, that sense of morality, that sense of justice come from? I would suggest it's part of who we are as created beings, that there's that image of God that is planted within us, that understanding of the difference between good and evil, between right and wrong. I think it's demonstrated here, just in our reaction to the story. We know. This is very inconsistent, this understanding of any ethics and morality, in the absence of a God. We talk about even in our judicial system, in Parliament, or in terms of our country. We celebrated Canada Day a few weeks ago. We have this Charter of Rights, and everyone wants justice and they want equality. I said, where does this sense even come from? This idea that we have rights. Dogs don't have committee meetings and talk about dogs' rights, or cats. This is something very human, something that transcends just the animal in us. And I would just point that out to you. I find that significant. Everyone who reads the story has an innate awareness that Haman has it coming, that he's the bad guy, and he gets his reward, and the good guy wins, right? We all understand that. And so the promotion of Mordecai. And within us, we go, yes, that's right. I think there's even something further here that I would, in terms of a spiritual application, in terms of the ascension of Mordecai to a position of power, his promotion, is that when we, as God's people, have been rescued from death, which I think this, to a degree, there's a spiritual reality that's pictured in this story as well, that as we are rescued, we too look forward to reward, to promotion. We who have been delivered from through no credit of our own, we who have been delivered from the penalty of sin and death, will one day also, when we come into the kingdom of our Lord, it says that we will have rewards. We will be rewarded based upon what we have done. The Bible talks about crowns be giving to us. We will throw our crowns at his feet. But there is a reward coming. And I see that here in the text as well, that the righteous are rewarded. That's a theme throughout the scriptures. The psalmist always often talks about, you know, seeing this great injustice and how, Lord, where are you? But at the end of the day, there's always a hope for the believer, that there is righteousness will prevail and that there is a reward coming. Don't ever think that people ever get away with things. And it doesn't matter what you, it does matter. And it won't be that many years for many of us and for all of us within not that many years. You know, nobody here this morning who's sitting here will be here in the year 2119. And it goes quickly. But there's a day coming when reward will be handed out to faithful followers of our Lord. And it's an encouragement to us that God rewards the righteous. And so we have the promotion of Mordecai. Secondly, we have here in verses 3 to 6, the supplication of Esther. The supplication of Esther in verses 3 to 6. Esther is well aware that although Haman is gone and now they have been rewarded and they themselves perhaps are safe, she is aware that it's not settled and she again approaches the king, but this time in a very different fashion. I suppose she probably knows that she's somewhat safe now, that he has has accepted her, that he has given, and she is in his good graces. But her heart is broken. She's not satisfied with the death of Haman and the elevation of her cousin, for she now falls before the king in utter despair. She's gotten now past the formality, and this is the very human Esther coming out. I don't know if there's been a development in her character through these years as the queen. It doesn't say, but we do see someone who is very real and is very broken. She's been very controlled and diplomatic to this point, but that now all changes. And she gets very real and very personal. It says in verse 3 that she falls on her feet and she weeps, and the king holds out the scepter and asks her to stand. And then she says, again in verse 4, "If it please the king, and if I found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and if I am pleasing in his eyes." I find that interesting, that four times she continues to demonstrate this proper protocol and politeness, recognizing his authority, appealing to his authority, but in a very pleasant, righteous, endearing manner. She's not forceful. She's not abrupt. And we've talked about this in the past. There's something about her character that I think we can learn something from. She knows how to speak. And even in her grief, she still knows how to approach the king. There's still enough control in her. There's something about Esther that is very endearing here as well, and again. And so she says to him, as she's courteous, "Can you do something about this edict?" Probably sobbing. Verse 6. "How can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Who is she concerned about? Not herself. She is broken for her people. Perhaps herself and Mordecai could be spared. We're not sure. But the plea isn't even for herself and for Mordecai. The plea is for my people. This, I would suggest to you, is a reflection of a righteous heart. A heart of God that is concerned not just for themselves, but for their people. I couldn't help but think of the Apostle Paul. Over in Romans chapter 9, he himself has been called by Christ and saved, looking forward to paradise, serving the Lord. And yet he says these words in Romans 9, the first three verses, after declaring this great doxology about how nothing will separate him from the love of Christ. And he says, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying." He continues, "My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." Why? He just said how wonderful Christ has been to him, and how nothing will ever separate him from the love of Christ. But he's still got this anguish in his heart. How come? Verse 3, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ." Strong statement. "For the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." In chapter 10 of Romans, verse 1, he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." This is also in the heart of Paul. His people. Yes, I have been rescued. I have been saved. But what about my people? He says, and I would, and this is a dramatic sense, I would give up my salvation if they would come to Christ. What love. Now, we are told later in chapter 11 that there is hope, that ultimately they will come to Christ. And we could talk a little bit about the Jews as the people of God and how they've rejected him. And our hearts need to be for the Jewish people, knowing that one day they will come. And I think that is all true. But I would take that even a step further and say, what about our people, my people, your people? Are our hearts broken for them? Our families, our kindred. Do we make petition to our king on their behalf? And I know everyone here this morning can think of family members, those close to them, perhaps neighbors or co-workers, you know, within your sphere. The people that are associated with you. And I ask you, as I ask myself, are our hearts broken for them that we too want to see them saved because destruction is coming unless something happens? That's the heart of Esther for her people. You know, we want the best for those whom we love that are close to us. We want worldly success, in that sense, that they have good education and good jobs and marry well and all those things. And that's good. And we want to be encouraging. But do we have a concern beyond that, that ultimately they will face their Maker and they will stand before judgment? And do we want to see salvation come to them as we have found salvation from our King? And it's a question I think that is left vibrating here in the text. And so do we go before our King and plead for our people? Lord, you know my grandpa or my dad or my wife or my daughter or my aunt. Do we appeal for our people? The supplication of Esther. Thirdly, the permission of the king. The permission of the king, verses 7 to 14. Verse 7, the king expresses what he's already done. Well, I have already, I think, kind of to say, kind of as a lead up to say, I'll give you whatever you want. I gave you the Haman. I gave you everything. And I've done what I can to this point, is what he's saying. So we've got a positive road forward here in the beginning of his statement. But then he goes on to grant both Esther and Mordecai the ability, the permission to prepare a further edict to counteract the first. He couldn't undo the first. So what they would have to do is add a supplement to the first. To compete with the first, as it will. I just stop here again. I find it interesting. Ahasuerus is an interesting individual. I don't think he's a particularly admirable character as we have worked our way through Esther. He's always bending to the will of other people. Now, at this point, it's to the advantage of the Jews, and God will use this, but he's kind of a weak-willed, limp-wristed king, if you ask me. He's not a particularly principled individual. And I think we can learn things there as well. You know, always, well, what do you think? Oh, okay. That's Ahasuerus. Back in chapter 1, I don't like what Vashti did. Well, let's just get rid of her. Let's get somebody else. Okay, good idea. Haman comes to him. I don't like that. We should get rid of the Jews. Okay, whatever you like. Now it's the queen. Now it's Esther. Oh, okay, you do what you want. This is, This is Ahasuerus. He's concerned about being liked, about being stroked. He's a classic pleaser. Make people happy around you. Every chapter one, he's giving this feast for 6 months and free, the free bar and everything, and then they like him, gets him in trouble. But at the end of the day, Ahasuerus is a big ego guy. It's all about stroking him. He's continually reacting to the circumstances around him. But they draft another edict. Verses 12 and 13. Back to chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 is the original edict. This now is 2 months and 10 days later, and it virtually parallels the previous one. Except it adds the Jews. They are now empowered to defend themselves. And so, it is written, verse 11, that the king has now allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that may attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. Which again is completely the same with just a twist of what had been written in the original edict that excluded them. Now it includes them, and they're allowed to counter, to defend themselves against the opposition. Now this text, this new edict, has created problems for lots of Bible scholars and commentators and theologians in terms of what do you do with this in the light of New Testament teaching? What are you talking about? Well, if you lay this edict over Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, where he talks about loving your enemies and turning your cheek and not seeking revenge, what do you do with that and these Old Testament edicts to wipe them out and destroy the enemies and even throw the women and children into the lake? What do you do with those? I don't know if you've ever thought of that. And how do you combine the Old Testament, the New Testament, and make this fit? Isn't this a very different God and a very different kind of gospel message? Glad you asked. What's with this retribution? And women and children, that's one that throws a lot of people. Again, with relation to the Jesus teaching. And I would just maybe offer you a few things that may help us here. They're questions. First of all, I would suggest to you that there is, through the Bible, something that we would refer to as a progressive revelation. The God's revelation to his people tends to have a long-term upward movement, and you can't always judge the past by the present. We have to be very careful to impose our 21st century Christian value system sometimes into the Old Testament. We didn't live there. It's somewhat of a very different time and era. So I would draw that to your attention. God increasingly revealed more of himself until it finally came into fulfillment in Christ, but they didn't have all of that at this time. So that's one piece. It's a different dispensation, you might call it. Secondly, these are completely different contexts. Jesus is talking in the Sermon on the Mount about personal ethics. This is a national mandate. They are very different contextually. This is the context of a holy war, God's people against the pagan forces of the enemy. This is the physical representation of what would be in the New Testament a spiritual reality. That war still exists, but in the spiritual realm. Thirdly, I'd suggest to you that what we have in the Old Testament is God-ordained, not personal retribution. This is divine retribution. Even in the Old Testament, God was not in favor of personal retribution. Getting even. That was a very different thing. You could go back to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 15. It's the story of Cain and Abel. And one boy kills the other. And God now comes into it. And Cain says, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today from the ground, and from your face I will be hidden." He says, "I will be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me, will get even." The Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." God says, no one's taking personal retribution. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, this is in the law of the people of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 35 and 36. God speaking, "Vengeance is mine, and recompense. For the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the doom shall come swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people," and on it goes. God will take care of that. That's not up for you to do individually. The book of Revelation continues in that theme of God dealing with justice. Fourthly, I would suggest to you that the Jews here were to defend themselves. This was not an offensive just for getting more property and more land and for killing people willfully and just for fun. This is not an offensive war they have been sanctioned to do. Now, there's the question about the women and the children. I don't have time to go to what we call imprecatory psalms. They're in the Psalms, a number of them that actually have a name, where this kind of language takes place, and where the psalmist just wants God to get them. That's kind of the gist of it, and get those Babylonians and throw the women and children into the river. Kind of the idea. You can read some of them: Psalm 69, Psalm 137. But we need to understand, the context of the time. Sin and evil was related to families, to clans. And again, we need to be careful about reading 21st century worldviews into 10th century BC understanding. I would remind you also that Jesus had some very unkind things to say about the Pharisees. Paul talks about some of his enemies, and he says, "Well, may God judge them according to what he has done." But the judgment is left with God, not personally. But I think ultimately what this is about here in Esther is really the whole idea of an eye for an eye. This was Jewish law, that this is the way it was supposed to function. If someone did this, then it was to be... judgment was to take place in a reasonable and balanced fashion. And it was an eye for an eye, but only an eye for an eye, not a head for an eye. That's the whole idea there. And even here, it talks about, on this day, if the people attack you, you can defend yourself, but no more than what they do for you, but only on one day. This isn't to go on for 6 months, where you ravage the enemy. There's a limit even to what they could do here. So I put all those kind of pieces kind of into the hopper here. You can digest that at home and think a little bit more about it. But God has said now to the Jews, there's an edict now where you can defend yourselves against your enemy. And it is now sanctioned by the king. And so at the end of the day, their fasting and prayer has been answered. And God has worked behind the scenes to accomplish deliverance for his people. And so it is with us. He has delivered us from our enemy. And I would remind you that according to Ephesians chapter 6, we are too in a spiritual battle. And we're to take up the armor in our fight against the enemy of our souls. So you say, well, I'm not into this violence thing. Well, there is a spiritual violence going on whether you like it or not. The enemy wants to destroy you. And we are encouraged to take up the spiritual battle in armor in this battle against the enemy, even as the Jews were sanctioned to do that by the king. So we are by our king. Sometimes we don't even want to pay attention to the fact that there is a spiritual warfare in the heavenlies taking place every day of our lives. The enemy wants to wipe you out just as he wanted to wipe out the Jews. He wants to wipe out the people of God. And then he wants to get you all bent out of shape, all distracted, so he throws things into your life. I know. Sometimes we forget exactly what's going on. The permission of the king. And fourthly, the jubilation of the Jews. The jubilation of the Jews. Again, the contrast with the original edict is quite striking. Back in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, when the first document is issued, this decree, it went to every province to proclaim that the Jews were to be wiped out in a year's time. And then it says that the couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, as they do again now. And the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Here, and Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white with a great golden crown, a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. Though what a contrast. Haman is replaced by Mordecai. The evil is replaced by good. And confusion is replaced by joy. For the Jews, but also for the people of the city of Susa. And I thought to myself, is this not ultimately the difference between good and evil and what it does? And even what it does to our society. Good decisions by the king, righteous edicts, good laws make people happy. Unrighteousness, perversion, injustice creates confusion. One brings confusion, the other joy. One darkness, the other light. One sorrow, the other gladness. One despair, the other honor. One life, the other death. That's why we need to be praying for our own leadership in our own country, that they would be wise. That brings life to a country. But unrighteousness brings confusion. I think Haman represents man under the devil's control. But Mordecai, man who is rescued by God, not only for the people of God, but for all of society, there is a positive byproduct and things are completely different. It may be a bit of an overstatement, but I think one of the reasons that America has been blessed as an example, not maybe an overgeneralization, but it is founded upon Christian, godly, biblical principles. Now, it is moving, and we are moving far away from that. And the results we will yet see. But do you know that engraven on the in the U.S., in Washington, D.C., on the halls of the Supreme Court are the Ten Commandments? That which people are trying to fight to remove. in our own logo, the on our own own charter, the words of the psalmist appear, that he would have dominion from sea to sea. There is a righteous biblical undercurrent that has allowed, I think, our countries to... There are principles at play that bring life. But the further we move from it, the greater the confusion will become. And I'm concerned about where things are going. But so it is with us in our lives. When we obey, joy, peace, prosperity, God's blessing. That doesn't mean things aren't always easy, but it's in the right direction. And ultimately, it's life. We disobey. We rebel. We've all faced heartaches in our lives, right? Or known people who have, where you go in the wrong direction and things crumble. In fact, the impact here was so significant that some of the people became Jews. And you can say, what were their motives? It says, for fear of them. That can have a positive or negative connotation. They didn't want to get caught in the defense, perhaps. But maybe some of them actually saw the God of the Jews working behind the scenes, that they converted. And may that be true, that there are some in our world who say, wow, their God is real. I want their God. I want their Savior. Because look what he does. Look what he brings. A couple of questions. Do you know the joy of the Lord? Has he in fact rescued you from certain destruction? I mean, these guys are partying because they have been saved. We have been saved, not only temporarily, but forever. This joy should mark, I think, the children of God. When we come here, there should be joy marked on our faces. This is a fruit of the Spirit, is it not? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Second one, joy. You know that joy. It comes through the deliverance from God and in living in righteousness and obedience to him. Then secondly, I think the news of our deliverance can be evangelistic and should be. Do people see what God has done in our lives and how he has worked on our behalf? Do they notice what he has done for you and say, what is it about your God? Do they see something in his people? One more chapter next week. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that you teach us. Thank you for lessons. And for another reminder of your providential care for your people and the joy that it brings to our hearts when we know that you are on our side and you are fighting for us and you are behind us. We have the victory in Christ. Remind us of that and fill us with the joy of knowing it, that we may be a witness in a world that so desperately needs it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.